Our first scripture this morning comes from Jeremiah, Jeremiah 32, beginning at verse 1, going to verse 3, the first portion, and then continuing on with 6 through 15. Hear the word of the Lord. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of King Zedekiah of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. At that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and the prophet Jeremiah was confined in the court of the guard and was in the palace of the king of Judah, where King Zedekiah had confined him. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord has come to me. Haniel, son of your uncle Shalom, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field that is at Anathoth, for the right of redemption by purchase is yours.' Then my cousin Hanamel came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Buy my field that is in Ananoth, in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and I bought the field of Ananoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed, sealed it, got witnesses, and weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and opened the copy. And I gave the deed of purchase to Baruch, son of Neriah, son of Mahasiah, in the presence of my cousin Hanamel, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who were sitting in the court of the guard. In their presence I charged Baruch, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in an earthenware jar, in order that they may last for a long time. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land.'" And our second scripture from the book of Luke, Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Hear the word of the Lord. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tongue of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us.' He said, 'Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them.' He said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Gracious God, let us think on your word this day. Guide the meditations of our minds and our hearts as we hear this word. Guide us and lead us through it so that we might best serve you in this world. In your name we pray. Amen. Today we read an interesting parable. Interesting for a few reasons. For one, it's the first time and the only time that a character in the parable has a name. All other times it's a man or a king or. Here, Lazarus has a name. And after interpreting his last parable, Jesus, has had the Pharisees ridicule him. And so he tells this parable directed towards them. It's a parable almost broken down in weaponized form. He points out to the Pharisees that God knows their hearts, that what is prized by humans is an abomination in God's sight. Abomination. That's good stuff. He goes on a quick rip of a tangent and tells them all of this. And then he throws this parable at them. Think about that. They attack him. He calls them out using the word, their practices are an abomination. And then he throws this parable at him. It's like Hamels hitting Yadier Molina yesterday. I know, you're Yankees fans or Boston fans, not Cubs fans. Allow me that. The fact of the matter is Jesus hits them with this parable. And whereas one thing we need to remember is where this rich man ends up. We call it hell. Some people who can't think hell is a bad word call it Hades. But the original Jewish idea that Jesus would have spoken and referenced is Sheol. You know, that place where there is the outer darkness, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth? That's there. Again, good imagery from Jesus. The fact is, this rich man ends up there. Now, the two characters, the two main characters, are the rich man, the unnamed rich man, who, because, we don't like to have holes in our stories, has often been given the name Dives, which is Latin for rich. So, and Lazarus. Not Lazarus who was raised from the dead, but someone named Lazarus, whose name comes from Eleazar, which means God has helped. And while the world did not help him, we see that God does. Now, it's interesting that he is the only named person in all of the parables. When there are little idiosyncrasies like that, it stands out. And so we cannot forget what his name means as we look into this parable. God has helped. And if you need to give the other man a name, call him Dives, the rich man. Call him Bob, George, Bill Paul, whatever you want to call him. But his name doesn't matter. only Lazarus' name matters. They live very different lives, these two. Lazarus sits at the gate of this man's house, longing for the food that falls from his table. At no point does it allude to that he actually is able to sate his hunger from that food. His legs are ulcerous and covered in sores, and he is so broken by life that he can't push the dogs away who lick his sores. Compare him to the rich man. The rich man who feasts sumptuously every day, who wears the finest linens. Think about how it would take the energy, the effort, the amount of sheer wealth it would take to feast every day. Things are very good for that rich man. And as Abraham says, things are never good for Lazarus. It's of course with mixed emotions that we hear of Lazarus' passing. He dies and is carried away by angels. His circumstances have gone from one extreme to the other. And so there's a part of us where we almost say, at least he's at peace. At least he doesn't have to fight the dogs who seek to lick his sores. But then the other man dies and is buried, and he is not carried away by angels. He goes to hell, to Hades, to Sheol, whichever one you prefer, where he is tormented. And then there's that moment where he looks up and sees Abraham. And he calls out to Abraham and then begins a very tone-deaf conversation between he and Abraham. Remember, this man has come from a place where he expects to be served, to expect that the world should give him everything. And he expects Abraham, the patriarch Abraham, to make Lazarus bring him some water. He expects to be served even in hell. And even after Abraham points out that the reason why they are where they are, the reason why he is suffering now and Lazarus is next to Abraham, he can't quite get beyond that serve me mentality. He's tone deaf. He can't wrap his brain around what is and has happened. It's like that person that you go out to eat with. And if you're that person, well, don't confess that. And as that orders their meal and micromanages the wait staff as to how they're going to prepare it. I'll have the liver and onions. I want the liver done, but not too done, just done enough. I want the onions crispy, but not too crispy. The bacon, I want it, you know that person. One minister I interned under, his wife was that person. And I always made sure to check my food as it was brought out. You know, that person who is going to micromanage all of that. And that seems to be what this rich man is. He wants. And I always imagine that's how this man is, and Abraham deals with Lazarus how you usually deal with the wait staff when you go out to eat with that person. Add a little bigger tip. Mouth, I'm sorry, when they leave for the bathroom. You know, little things. But the man just won't take no for an answer. He won't take that statement of, look, there's a chasm here. You can't go, he can't go, he got bad, you got good. It's just not going to work out. He still won't let go. He asks Abraham to have Lazarus pull a Jacob Marley. He asks him to go back and warn his brothers. And if I have any problem with this parable, it's that Abraham says no. Because in my heart of hearts, I want this man's brothers to not repeat his mistake. I want them to understand the lesson in this parable. But the problem is this man just wouldn't listen in life. We see his sumptuous food, his wealthy robes, and we forget his lack of charity for Lazarus. Remember, Lazarus longs to feed himself from the food from this man's table. This man could feast every day, but not bring scraps to Lazarus. He took no notice or care of the plight of Lazarus. The truly maddening part of this parable is when you realize that Lazarus was at this man's doorstep. He knew his name. He knew the name of the beggar and yet did nothing for him. He chose to ignore him. He chose to ignore a very clear need that was right on his doorstep. He refused to help. And yet he still wants this man to bring him a glass of water. It gets even more troubling when you think about other pieces of this parable. You see, the way a big dinner would work in the Roman world was your slaves would go with you with a napkin. And after dinner, take the leftovers and put them in that napkin, and your slaves would take it home. Take it home for the other slaves. He's eating sumptuously, and Lazarus doesn't get anything. Yet he still wants Lazarus to bring him water. He wants Lazarus to warn his family. And Abraham is right. If they haven't listened to the prophets, Moses, why would they listen to this man who the rich man has ignored for so long? He couldn't be bothered to help him, couldn't be bothered to feed him. And his family is supposed to pay attention to him when he comes back from the dead? That's the problem with the Dickensian analogy. Because Scrooge knew the Marley brothers, or just Jacob. I automatically go into the Muppets. But the fact is, there's that relationship. And if the rich man couldn't notice Lazarus, what is to say that his family would notice Lazarus even coming back from the dead? Abraham isn't unfair. Abraham is just honest. Because if this man couldn't be troubled to pay attention in life, why would his family pay attention in death? You see, his problem is that need, that suffering stood at his doorstep or sat at his doorstep, and he did nothing. Makes me think of a football coach I once had many years ago. Coach Galvin's one cardinal sin that he would say is doing nothing. The worst chewing out that anyone could ever receive is to have somebody stop. His statement was, I don't care if you make a mistake. I don't care if you do something wrong. I care that you do nothing. Dives, the rich man, his sin, his problem is that he does nothing. That he had every opportunity to do anything, to do everything, to help. And he can't do it. He doesn't. Yes, this is a weaponized parable directed at the Pharisees, but it is a cautionary one for us because we cannot be like this man. We will see needs in our community. We will see needs in our families, with our friends, and when we walk by them, we're doing wrong. When we walk by them and do nothing, we do wrong. We must act. We must do. We must reach out and lift up our friends, our family, our community. Like I said to the young people, it doesn't require us to build a new house for a family that loses theirs. But there are other ways to help that aren't so grand. It could be praying for them. It could be helping them in little ways. Needs are never going away. They will always be in our world, in our communities. What will hopefully go away is when they aren't met and aren't acted upon. That's where the problem comes. So let us, brothers and sisters, go out. And maybe in small ways, maybe in large ways, maybe in great and grand ways, meet the needs we see. Let us help the Lazarus in our life. Let us help our community. Amen. Brothers and sisters, at this time, the deacons will come forward to receive the offering.